For this great day and this great freedom that we enjoy in Christ Jesus, may we revel in that as sons and daughters of the new creation and of your love. We pray that we would be a people who pursue your purposes for our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I told you last week that my own view of the chapter division is such that Romans 6 for me really begins in chapter 5, verse 20. And so I'm thinking of chapter 5, verses 20 to 21 as a prelude or a preface, because the logical divide really takes place between 19 and 20. What we've seen in up to verse 19 is a portrait of the two Adams, the first Adam who came and whose one transgression led to the consequence of boundless numbers of sin that spread like a virus or like a cancer throughout the entire human race. And it was a deadly disease that affected us spiritually and physically. And that the second Adam, the new Adam, brought in and overcame the work of the first Adam. By virtue of his one act of obedience, it led to the gift of righteousness for the many. So that one act of transgression led to the defeat of the human race, the spread of sin and millions of sins. One act of righteousness and of obedience by the new man led, in fact, to now the possibility of a new race. And that new race are people whose sins have been now paid for and forgiven in Christ Jesus. And so we have this extraordinary contrast, as we saw in verses 12 through 19 of chapter 5. But now in verse 20, we look at the principle of grace that provides a preface for the wonderful concepts in the next chapter in Romans 6. And the contrast between the law and of grace becomes central, because you must understand that there is a Jewish readership as well as a Gentile readership in this first epistle. And now, certainly, Paul once again would anticipate a question that would be on the thoughts of any of the Jewish readers. What's the meaning of the Mosaic law? Well, then what was his purpose in the plan of salvation? And so Paul then looks at the effect of the law and how it resulted in increasing transgression. So let's look at verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. So he's talking about a post-fall ordinance, the law, brought in ultimately through Moses. And he's saying that the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's unpack some propositions concerning the law itself. I want to give you eight simple propositions regarding the law as to what was its purpose, what was it designed to do, and so forth. And I forgot to bring my little pen, so you're stuck with this huge thing. First of all, I want you to think of it in terms of its design and covering every aspect of life. So really, the various aspects of human life. Now, the Jewish scholars came up with a system whereby they had 613 of these laws. And these 613 laws were included both negative and positive laws. There were 12 categories of negative laws, so that the negative had 365 kinds of laws that were divided into 12 categories. One for every day of the year, but there were also 12 categories of positive law. And that left 248 kinds of laws. Again, both laws now that related to every part of the human body, according to Jewish physicians. And so we had this system of laws that considered all the aspects of life. So The law covered your thought life in a way. It covered your ceremonies, your business, your practices with your family, your neighbor. It had to do with your health, what you ate. Everything was covered in one way or another, positively or negatively. It was a comprehensive law, and thus, as a comprehensive law, it was given as a unit. The law was revealed to be a unit, and though it consisted of the moral, civil, and ceremonial law, still, the whole was seen as to be a unit. Yes, you did have a moral aspect of the law. You had a civil aspect and ceremonial. And the moral law, we would think particularly of the Ten Commandments, the civil law, and other, but there are other aspects as well. The civil law considered the law of the state, for example, the year of Jubilee, the sabbatical years, and all kinds of civil implications and so forth. And there were ceremonial laws that related to the feasts and the sacrifices and all, the temple and the Levites and priests and all those various components. The point here, though, and this is what I want to stress, it was, as a unit, to break any part of the law was to be guilty of breaking the entire law because it was seen to be a unit. Now, the law number three was given to Israel. So the third point I want to stress, it was not given to other nations. Now, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 26, 46... we see this imagery here, that the law was not, you see, given to the Assyrians. It wasn't given to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians, but rather it was given specifically for the people of God. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. This was not given for the other nations. It was specific to Israel. Fourth, it was given for a variety of purposes. What kind of purposes? Well, I'd like to list several purpose, specific purposes. In fact, let's look at, first of all, the purposes of the law were manifold. One of those purposes of the law was to reveal the righteousness of God. So we had the idea of a revelation. It's to reveal something. And it's to reveal the righteousness of God. That is to say, his holy and perfect character. Secondly, the second purpose of the law was to separate Israel from the rest of the nations. So this, in this revelation, we also see a separation taking place. It was also given to unify. Yes?
Is this the original reason God gave the law, or is this in what man did?
This was God's original purpose when he gave the Mosaic Law. So first of all then, now we're under the purposes of the law right now. So to reveal the righteousness of God, to show that God's standards do not change, that he himself is perfect. But then we saw, as we're seeing under the purposes of the law, that there is also the idea of separation. And this separates then Israel from all the rest of the nations, and third, it's designed to unify Israel as a nation. So these are all positive purposes for the law as given to Israel. Fourth, it was given to present God's standard of righteousness. So we have a revealed standard. We live in a culture now in moral relativism where there isn't any standard that seems to be objective, but rather everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. And thus we're living really in a time very similar to the time of the judges. Our time was very similar. In that day there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The last verse of the book of Judges is a wonderful picture, because how do we contextualize law or values or morality? It's something that's inner, that we suppose is just something that seems good to us. So there's an external objective standard that's involved then in the law. And then also, it's to restrain the development of sin within the people of Israel. So it also has the result of restraining sin by virtue of its revelation, to keep them from what they might otherwise do. Furthermore, it's to rule over every area of life. When I say that, I mean until they reach a maturity, they need to be tutored by the law. So the law became a schoolmaster to reveal that, and another to rule over that, and also to reveal sin. The law communicates the nature of sin. Paul said, I didn't know that I was a sinner until I read the law. And then when I hit the law about coveting, it condemned me because I saw that I was coveting in all sorts of ways. So that it reveals that dimension as well. And it establishes sin as transgression. So we would also say this whole idea, not only that there's sin, but that it's a transgression against a holy person. That you don't sin against a thing, but against a person. And this person is one who revealed himself to his people. And finally, I would say it was to prepare Israel for the coming of Christ. So to prepare Israel for the coming of Christ, it was filled with all sorts of imagery. It was not given by, the one thing it wasn't given to do was what? What's the one purpose it wasn't given for? A lot of purposes for the law. As we looked at these purposes, we've looked at quite a few of them. But what's the one purpose it was not given to do? To save sin, save people from their sins, or to remove sin. This the law would not achieve. And so it points to the problem, not to the, but by itself, it does not offer really a solution. Now, that brings me to a fifth point. So we've looked at several aspects about the law. A fifth proposition concerning the law is it was done away in the New Testament. So in the New Testament economy then, the law has been abrogated. Galatians 3:19, if you'll turn there, you'll see Paul's statement vis-a-vis the law. And of course, the whole book of Galatians focuses on the contrast between law and grace. So if I were to turn you to any text of Scripture to amplify Romans chapter 5, verses 20 to 21, it would be the book of Galatians. The whole point of it develops a careful argument. Why the law then, 3:19? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And so there is a temporary aspect of the law. It was temporary until the seed, namely Jesus Christ, would come. Christ was the seed who was promised, and thus we now have a change of administrations for the people of God, that the Christian is no longer, therefore, under the law of Moses. And so it brings us, this is a radical concept, but it still has a use today. So what about the law today? Even though we're no longer under the law, does it have a use? And I suggest that there are certain uses that the law has. First of all, for the unbeliever, it reveals the holiness of God as well as the sinfulness of sin and of human nature. A look at the law reveals this. In it, we see very clearly that God demands a standard that humans cannot attain, a standard of perfection, a perfect grade. There is no sliding scale in this. Every man is guilty, and this is why James makes it very clear. Turn with me to James and recall a very well-known text where we look in James chapter 2 specifically. And he says in verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, what does it go on to say? He has become guilty of all. So the law is a unit. As I said before, I use that analogy of the 613 links in the chain, but it's good to bear this in mind again. When we're looking at these 613, at least as the Jewish scholars listed them, 365 negative, 248 positive, the point is, how many of those do you need to break in order to be violating the whole? One will do, especially if you had a link, a series of 613 links on a chain and they're holding you above an abyss, one will do. Any one will break that breaks will do. And that's the point. It seemed to be a unit in that regard. And so we see today there are some implications of it. It demands perfection, and it eliminates the notion that somehow God is going to be somehow looking and grading with a curve and using a sliding scale depending on the relative righteousness of one person compared to another. That's not even an option. Instead, it invites us to look upwards, not horizontally, to get our scale of righteousness. Typically, religious endeavor looks at other people and sees how we're doing vis-a-vis others. That's why I'm fond of saying, as you've heard me say many times, that if people thought of salvation as a work system, which involves a variety of rungs in the ladder working your way up, the cutoff point is almost invariably the one just below them. So they kind of look around. They always feel they're better than average. Just like if you have 1,000 people and they're asked, how are you doing as a driver? They'll 25, most of them, almost all of them, will put themselves in the top for 25th percentile. Almost all will do this. I don't know anybody who'd say, I'm a worse than average driver. Now, as Stephen Wright, the acerbic comedian, says, half the people you know are below average. That's kind of an interesting point. But nobody acknowledges that they're below average, you see. And in fact, 25% of respondees to these kinds of tests, these surveys, would actually suppose that they're in the top 1% of drivers, which becomes totally implausible. We have an inflated view of ourselves, especially when it comes to comparing ourselves with others. I know I'm not a perfect man, but I'm better than most people, would be the idea. So if God's fair, then they're looking at the wrong standard. The law reveals a higher standard than that. So we have a perfect grade. Every one of us, therefore, is guilty. But for a believer, what's the use of the law today for the believer? I would suggest that there are several. For one, it provides a variety of pictures or portraits of Jesus Christ that are very useful. There are types and portraits of Christ in the law, many prophecies as well. I think it also reveals God's attitude toward things like the occult and certain particular practices. And there are certainly a lot of principles and precepts that are still useful for us to today. So it's not that we just throw out the whole thing and say now it's of no use. There are some valuable components. But then number seven, though we're not under the Old Testament law, we are under a law. And the law would be the law of Christ. It's the code of Christ now. Now, in this law of Christ, you have three options you have vis-a-vis the Old Testament law. Vis-a-vis the Old Testament law, some things were carried over, some things were eliminated, and some new things were added. So we have some of the components of the law were carried over. And there are going to be, for example, 9 out of the 10 commandments are virtually reaffirmed in the New Testament. Some things are abrogated. Take, for example, the law of tithing. It is no longer continued over in the New Covenant. We have the idea here that the Sabbath as well. Even though there's a debate over Sabbath and tithing, I do not see, especially when I get to the epistles, which is after the, recall, Christ comes under the law and overcomes the law, brings in the law of an age of grace. We look at the epistles, we do not see, in fact, Romans 14 makes it very evident that for some people, they regard every one day as more important than another. For another, they regard every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. The dietary law is another. One person eats vegetables only. Another feels that he can eat other things as well. Again, this is the issue of doubtful things and the weaker and stronger brother. As to this tithing thing, I think the most abused verse that I know in the Bible in churches today is Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe to the storehouse. And so they try to prove tithing by using Malachi 3:10 as if the church were the temple of God, which it is not. And so this is a terrible kind of use of that. And if they applied that kind of hermeneutic to the rest of the scriptures, they'd all be really liberal theologians. If they were consistent across the board applying that level of hermeneutic. But my point here is that there are a variety of other things. We're no longer under a sacrificial system. A number of things were eliminated, but some new things were added. Give me an example of a new thing. How about in the upper room? What's that?
I give you a new commandment.
Yeah, behold, a new commandment I gave you. In the old commandment, what was the old commandment vis-a-vis love? The old commandment was what? Well, specific to love, I want to think. How we were to love other people, love your neighbor as yourself. Wouldn't that be the case? Now, what's the new commandment? How is it different? How is it elevated? How is it more impossible? Higher than that. Yes, love others as I have loved you. That makes it a much higher standard. You see, Jesus loves you better than you love yourself. In fact, you and I think we have our best interests at heart. We really don't. We suppose we have our best interests at heart. Have you ever, in the beginning of the day, said, I think I know what I'll do today. Yeah, I know what I'll do. I'm going to shoot myself in the foot today. In other words, I'm going to do something really stupid today. Yeah, that's what I plan to do. At breakfast, I decide to do this. And then I go and commit it. Nobody thinks of doing that. But yet we often shoot ourselves in the foot by making foolish decisions. These are things that Jesus would have chosen for us not to do. And if we were really listening to the Spirit of God, we might have actually avoided such a mistake. My point is that he really loves us greater than we love ourselves in many ways. So if we're to love others as he has loved us, that's an impossible commandment unless he himself animates that by the power of the indwelling Spirit. It's impossible to live that standard. So there are some new other elements. The one another commandments are often new dimensions as well. If it'd be an interesting study for you to look at this, that phrase one another, and see how it plays out in the epistles. Many of them, and I actually have a list of many of the one another commands in conform to his image. Positive, mostly most of them are positive, but some of them are negative. Bear one another's burdens, for example, you see. That idea of one another, then, there are some new dimensions to the law. So there is a law of Christ. We are not antinomians here. So we are suggesting here that there is a code, there is imperatives. What's that?
What's an antinomian?
Antinomian means, anti means against, nomos is law, against the law, these are lawless people. So an antinomian would be a person who abuses the grace of God, claiming now we can do anything we want, because after all, it's all covered by grace. That would be an antinomian mindset, which would be the opposite extreme from a legalistic mindset that you can't do anything. And so the difference between, and you call that one extreme, the libertine. One is a libertine, one's a legalist. The balance is another L. If one extreme is legalism, the other extreme is libertinism, what would be the L in the middle?
Liberating.
Not bad, not bad. You could use that. In fact, it's very close. It's almost exactly the word I have in mind, liberty. We have liberty, which means we have the freedom to choose the things that are pleasing to God. You see, true liberty is not doing anything you want, but it's doing what he would want. Because to do his service is your freedom. So understanding true liberty means you have options you didn't have before. In the flesh, you could not please God. But now we are in the Spirit, and now we have an option we didn't have before.
To do that is to realize his perfect love for us.
Yes, it is.
So to submit.
To submit to that requires a radical trust in the fact that we are enfolded by one who is the lover of our souls, and that everything he asks us to do and invites us to avoid is actually always going to be for our good or to avoid that which would have been bad for us. And the problem we have, and here's one of the great ironies of the spiritual life, and we all know what I'm talking about. One of the great ironies of the spiritual life is that we typically, when we do disobey God, when we disobey what we sense or we're being prompted to do, we do it out of self-interest. We suppose that obedience is a path of sacrifice. Actually, the irony is you invite more pain in the long run than ever you would have had in obedience. So the irony is, in trying to have less pain, you take a painful strategy. In order to have a pain avoidance strategy, you increase your pain. And so true trust is then to realize that here's one who invites me to do things that often don't make sense, but whenever I find I obey him, what do I discover? It was always better for me in the long run. And we know this is so. Remember, I've given you this example of my own life where if I look back over the many years since I've known Christ, it was in the summer of 67 that I came to know Christ. And in those years, since 67 to the present time, we're looking at 35 years, I can tell you unequivocally that I've never regretted an act of obedience, not in the long run. In the short term, I resisted. But I never regretted in the long run. You see, I can also say I've always come in the long run to regret acts of disobedience. That's a perfect track record. I believe you could say the same thing. then it ought to be a no-brainer when I'm being tempted today after 35 years, and yet, we still do the same things again and again. There's still a temptation, there's still a power. Often because we look at the short-term pleasure, we suppose, and actually forget the larger picture. And we fail to trust him. Remember, you must believe two things if you're really going to obey Christ. You must believe that he has your best interests at heart, and secondly, that he's in control. If you do not believe those two things, you won't be able to trust him, because you'll think you have your best interests at heart, or you'll think he's not able to pull it off when he makes a promise. So you must, there's an issue of trust. Trust is the issue that you have to go back to. Brennan Manning wrote a book recently. It's called Ruthless Trust. And his argument is very much along there. There's a ruthless trust you must embrace. And trust is the thing that most honors our Father, especially when it appears that he's leading us in ways that don't make sense. That kind of trust is what honors the Father. So, yeah. So we're up to the eighth principle or proposition concerning the law. And it brings us back to our verse. The law came in that the transgression would increase. It was given not to bring salvation, but to stimulate sin. What on earth would God do that for? Well, for very good reasons. Because we have the delusion that we're okay. And only when we realize we're not okay, only when we realize we are in desperate need of God's grace, will we be willing to pursue it and to find it and to lay hold of the grace of God. The law still works this way, doesn't it? Any law does. So you see a wet paint sign, and what does a kid want to do right away? Kid, a lot of adults want to do it. They want to touch the thing to see, is it really wet still? Or you see new cement, do not walk. That's an invitation. That's why you see a lot of footprints and handprints and cement and so forth. It gives us ideas we didn't even think of before. Like the kid who saw somebody heard the dad saying, "Now never put your peas on a knife and try to pour them down your throat." Kid never thought of that before. Naturally, it's the first thing he wants to try out. So the law gives you ideas. Did you ever have this kind of experience? You never even thought of trying that. It says, "Whoa, that's cool." So they want to do that. So the law actually stimulates rebellion. So we have this idea that it puts people in a position where it stimulates that. Now, note this text. Where sin increased, here's the point of it. Here's the reason why he wanted to stimulate sin, because when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is one of the key phrases in all of the Bible. I want you to really meditate on this. Where sin increased, grace superabounded. I want to make 3 points on that, because this is a very important concept. First of all, what happened here? Somehow I must have gotten a... Oh, I'm going backwards now. I see what I'm doing here. Well, use your imagination. It's another reason why I don't like these big pens is because they bleed. And so, I'm in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. So I'm right there where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. An incredibly important phrase for 3 particular reasons. First of all, it tells us that God's grace overflows the high watermark of sin. That is to say, to whatever degree sin has abounded in your life, God's grace superabounds. The point is this: you cannot out-sin the grace of God. So you cannot out-sin. That's an interesting word, the grace of God. It's not a possibility. You can't out-sin God's grace because, you see, there's an irresistible flow into the lives of those whom God has chosen for himself. That there's no dam of sin that can be erected that will overcome or circumvent the flow of the grace of God. And so it's a very important concept then that his grace is always sufficient to pardon us, to free us, and to honor us as children of God. Now, we often suppose as believers that somehow or some way we've committed the unpardonable sin or we've done something so many times that God's grace cannot abound. That would be a wrong perception. And it's a radical concept that's not to be found anywhere else. That you cannot, what is that, the X there? You cannot out-sin then the grace of God is an important perspective. Now, once you hear that, what might you suppose? Well, Paul anticipates it. Why don't we sin then so that grace will increase? And that we'll discuss that next week, why that doesn't follow. The premises are true, but the conclusion's incorrect. Now, the second point here is that as to the idea of the blessings of God, the blessings of God that are now available to us in Christ Jesus are greater than the blessings that were lost in Adam. But as a result of we have a picture here that the entrance of sin lost a lot. Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. They lost the joys of their former communication with God. And indeed, they also lost their dominion over the animal race. But the blessings of grace transcend those. And frankly, Adam knew nothing of God as his father. Adam knew nothing of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Our position in Jesus Christ today is greater than Adam's position before he sinned, because you and I are now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it's not a matter of going back to the garden. We transcend the garden. What was lost is actually more than overcome because of the greatness of the overflow of grace. I'd also say that this grace overflows freely. There is no obligation in this grace of God. There's nothing to which God is obligated. That is to say, God never has a position of debt regarding us. He owes us nothing but what? What does he owe us? If he owed us anything, it'd be eternal judgments, what it would be. If you want fairness, if you want God to be fair, remember kids will always say this as they're growing up, but that's not fair. Child, it's not a fair world. You know, there's very little in this world is fair. Actually, he's offering you something that's more than fair. In this case, he's giving you something that's beyond your desert, and that's the issue here. So in our natural state, we're spiritually dead until God begins a work in us. Salvation isn't given because of something we do, or God would be paying us back for it, and it would no longer be grace. Instead, it's totally undeserved. So this grace of God outsin the grace of God, that the blessings of grace are greater than the blessings that were lost, and now these blessings are given to us totally and entirely freely, not by virtue of our merit or desert. Now, may I make a couple of other comments on this idea here, that we are sinners by personal choice. Remember we talked about personal sin before? So there's personal choice, and this is the issue here then. We are sinners by personal choice. Personal sin, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ died to pay for that judgment. That was an eternal death because of the consequences of the violation of the relationship with God. Eternal death would be the consequence. And there's a deep and abiding mystery that I cannot, and no one can fully grasp as to how he could pay an eternal debt in the context of time. But there's something transcending the boundaries of time in the mystery of the cross. Remember, he who deserved God's love receives his wrath. We who deserve his wrath receive his love. There's that ultimate transfer that takes place. Secondly, we are sinners because we are sinners by nature. So there is natural sin. We've talked about that before. And this concept of natural sin is the idea then that we have the guilt of original sin which produces in us spiritual death. Spiritual death is that we have a nature now that is separates us from the life of God. And so what we have here is that Jesus endures spiritual death on our behalf. My God, why have you forsaken me is a portrait of separation between himself and the Father. There's a spiritual death. Death means separation. The third component of the work of Christ is related to the idea of imputed sin. And when we think about imputed sin, it leads to physical death. Because what we have now, go back to Romans chapter 5 and take a look specifically at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for the law, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin isn't imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. And so the point here is that we have the work of Christ in overcoming eternal death, spiritual death, and physical death by taking that all upon himself on the cross. And so in doing so, then, we have a radical portrait of the grace of God that has now been made possible. So Christ endured physical death, the result of imputed sin, to deal with this aspect of sin. All three aspects of sin have been more than dealt with in the grace of Jesus Christ. It more than abounded against our personal and natural and imputed sin. Now let's look at verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, so this, I was unpacking the concept of grace abounding, and I looked at three dimensions in which grace abounds and prevails. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we have here are two kingdoms with two queens. Sin is the queen of the kingdom of Adam's race, and her gift is that of death to all her subjects. Spiritual, physical, and eternal death is her gift. But notice here where grace, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns is the glory of Christianity. Grace is the queen over the kingdom of the new race in Jesus Christ. That is, grace reigns means that God has sovereignly chosen men and women for himself. He has sovereignly drawn them to Christ. He has sovereignly given them a free pardon. He has justified the guilty, and he has declared them righteous. He has progressively sanctified them toward the image of Jesus Christ, and he is exalting them to a glorified state with Christ forever. Her gift, grace, is righteousness to all of her subjects. This righteousness leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are a few implications that I might want to mention then, and then as we close. One of those implications, I'm out of room, is this. God's grace is the great stimulant to worship in the life of a Christian. We usually think of the idea of worshiping at church as, what do I get out of it? But actually, at a worship service, we ought to come to give to God, not to get. The idea here is, what do I give to God? It is my sacrifice of worship and praise. Whether I get something from the service isn't the issue. I'm here to I'm showing up to give out of gratitude for the grace of God, something to be for him. And when a people come together for that united heart, we will, as a byproduct, receive. But you don't come to receive, you come to give. Then the receiving is the byproduct, the overflow of the attitude of giving. I would also secondly say, not only does grace stimulate us to worship, but also it stimulates us to service. Romans 12, 1 and 2. There's a consecration that all that we are and have is the gift of grace. And then thirdly, God's grace turns us to trust in Jesus Christ. The radical word of trust is the fundamental issue. It animates the spiritual life, and it's the issue that keeps the non-Christian, because of their pride, from trusting in Jesus Christ. It always comes back to that. I think you had a question.
Well, I think, you know, we're talking about the concept of why the law was given and so grace was found. And to go into the idea of worship in order to receive something, doesn't the law just show us our need for God? So that, I guess my point is that we don't need to get anything. The law shows us that we just need worship.
Yeah, but what we see is we revel in all that we've received, and thus worship is the overflow of that reveling. If for any of you who have a copy of Conformed to His Image, I would invite you to meditate on pages 35 through 41 once again, because here is a list of 42 gifts of the grace of God, and it wouldn't be bad for you to revel in these. For example, as a child of God, I'm a fellow heir with Christ. And we have this quotations. I've been called to be a saint. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. I'm a friend of Jesus. I've been redeemed and justified. I'm a new creature of Christ. I have become the righteousness of God in Christ, and so forth. Not a bad list to review so that you gain perspective, because that perspective erodes with time. It's just the nature of human nature. There's an entropy regarding any relationship, and so it is here. You need to revisit that and have a steady intention of ordered energy to sustain and grow the relationship. Let me close in a word of prayer, and we're going to look in at Romans 6 proper now, though we gave you a preface to that today. Lord, we thank you for the glory of grace and how it superabounds. Where sin has abounded, grace overabounds, and it overtakes the borders and boundaries of sin. It overcomes the effects of the curse and of death and of sin, that we are now no longer under the bondage to sin and death and the law, but now we are, in fact, Christ's bondservants, which means that we are free indeed. May we revel in our new identity as chosen children in the kingdom of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. All right. By the way, some of you were asking, a lot of folks came in.